And turn with me in your scriptures to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to be studying today verses 1 through 12. Let's pray together when you find it. Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege of opening up your holy word. We thank you that you haven't left us without a map through life, without a guide, without a perfect guide. And we thank you, Father, too, for the perfect example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who even though he was God, yet became man, to live among us, both to show us what it means to be godly and to show us the perfection of your love, and then to take all of our sins and to be sacrificed in our place so that we might be free from both the guilt and the penalty of sin. We just acknowledge this morning that we are here because of that love. And we want to learn from you as well as worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we started a four-week study, the problem of temptation. Today we are going to look at an example of how to identify the tests that come with temptation and how to resist them. The value of an example, I think, became evident last August when just one morning, almost spontaneously, there were 1,470,000 16-month-old girls who jumped out of bed and pulled on leotards over their diapers and walked up to the mirror and went, practicing their Mary Lou Retton smile. And then the next day, they all enrolled in gymnastics classes. Why? Because they saw in her an example of somebody who could do something well. And they all wanted to be like her. They wanted the fame and the glory, of course. But they wanted to be like someone who was the best in what they did. That's the value of an example. It shows us how to do something, and it motivates us to do something. One of the values that I found in my son going to Christian Service Brigade was that he has this workbook of projects, and it demands that the father help him work through that workbook. The reason that was valuable is because I assumed every kid, just because he is a boy, knows how to use a screwdriver. And I remember my dad yelling at me, "Look, anybody knows how to do that," and I didn't. But I was following exactly the same pattern, saying, "Anybody knows how to rake the yard." See, that's what my dad used to tell me, and every year I would have him show me over and over again. Finally, he caught on that I really knew. But with screwdrivers or tools or things like that, it's not automatic. It doesn't come with the genes. So this book showed me that I had to be an example. I had to teach him how. And it drew us closer together in doing things together because I could show him how, and he could learn from my example and then be motivated to do it too. All of life is full of examples like that. Mothers are constantly teaching their daughters what it means to be a wife and a mother. Parents are constantly teaching their kids by their example how to solve problems, what it means to love, what godliness is or is not in the home. We need examples. And Scripture is full of examples too. There are some very obvious examples. Scripture says, go study the ants. Go study the conies. You got to figure out what they are before you can study them. Go study the lizards. Consider those things. They are God-given examples to teach us certain things about life. Scripture is full of human examples. For instance, James 5:11 tells us that Job is an example of a man who endured suffering and pain with God's kind of patience and therefore was rewarded. The Apostle Paul says, I'm an example of godliness. You want to know what it is like for Christ to live in somebody and for that person to live out the life of Christ? Then look at me. Follow me. as I follow Christ. Scripture commands the elders of the church, those that we were introduced to this morning, to be examples of godliness to the believers. That their ministry is not to make decisions, their ministry is to serve, and through that service to show others how to be godly people. But who is the primary example of Scripture? It's the Lord Jesus Himself, right? In fact, Romans 8 tells us that God's ideal for us as Christians is to become like Christ. It says that He has called us and saved us and predestined us to be conformed to His image, to be like the Lord Jesus. In John 13, verse 15, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, He says, "Look, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Now go out and serve others." In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "Listen, you were called to walk in His steps, who when He was reviled did not revile again. When He suffered, He uttered no threats. And instead, He put Himself into the hands of God in submission, knowing that God was in control of His life." He is an example for suffering as well as for service. But ultimately, He is the example for us of godliness, of holiness, of sinlessness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle John summarizes the Christian life this way: you are to walk as He walked. If you say you love Him, if you say you are His child, you are to walk as He walked. That's the summary of the Christian life. In Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus Himself said, "If you call Me Lord, Lord, then do what I say." Don't call Me Lord if you're not willing to follow Me. Following Him means being like Him. It means obeying Him. Last week I explained how temptation works. This week I want us to turn to the example of the Lord Himself, to see it. Not simply to explain it, but to see the Lord Himself meeting temptation, to find out how we are supposed to do it. He is the perfect example. Remember, we said last week that temptation is when we come to that fork in the road where we have divided desires. On the one side, there is the desire to be holy, to have a clear conscience, to live up to what God wants us to live up. And on the other side, there is the desire for our way. And Satan uses the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the desires of the pride of life to get us to say, "God, right now I understand what You want, but there is a better way at the moment. This way is easier or it is more fun. Therefore, I want to go this way." And temptation is to be caught between those two desires, to in fact want the result of being holy and yet to want the pleasure of doing Satan's desires, of doing our own thing instead of God's way. When we come to this study this morning in Luke chapter 4, we see the Lord Jesus as a perfect example of coming to that fork in the road, of identifying the temptation and of choosing to be holy, of choosing the right way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation that you have that is not human. And God is faithful, who has tailored the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it." With every temptation, there is a way of escape. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows us the perfect way of escape. Now, I know that when we talk about looking at the Lord's example, there are a couple of protests that come to mind immediately in your hearts. The first thing you want to say is, "It's not fair, because He was God, so it was easier for Him. And He was God, so He was wiser. He knew the result of sinning, so He didn't choose to sin." It's a little bit like watching a pro shoot baskets, like watching Dr. J do layups. You say, "Well, he makes it look so easy, but that's not fair. He's a pro." Or it's like watching a 10-year-old play Atari. You say, "That's not fair. He makes it look so easy, but he's a pro." And so when we talk about following the Lord, we want to protest, "But I can't. He's God. It's easier for Him." But we acknowledge that He is God, was and is. He was God in the flesh. But He is also perfectly man. And sometimes we forget that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, temptation is common to man, and because Jesus was fully human as well as fully divine, he endured temptation, and Hebrews says, in the same way that we do. You see, it's not sin to be tempted. The Lord experienced temptation exactly like we do. What about the fact that he was wiser than we are? Well, it's interesting that as we come to this passage, we see that the Lord Jesus appealed to one source of wisdom, the same source of wisdom that every one of us has, the Word of God. When the Lord Jesus met temptation, he had been led by the Spirit of God into the common place of testing, common for man, the wilderness, the same place that Israel was tested and failed, the same place that Moses was tested, the same place that Elijah was tested. In fact, the same place that we're tested, because every time we meet temptation, Satan wants us to believe we are in a wilderness, that God has abandoned us, and that God is unfair to us or uninterested in us. And therefore, that's why he is letting us go through this. The Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into that same place. His temptations were like ours. And even though he was out in a wilderness, what he was doing, obviously, was meditating on the Word of God, specifically on the very passages that dealt with Israel's temptations in that same wilderness. So when Satan came to him, he was forearmed. Primary purpose of Scripture is not to cure sin, at least not for the believer. Now, it does that because it shows us the Savior. It shows us the perfect prescription to get over the disease, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to take away all of our sins and to clear us of the guilt. But for the believer, the primary purpose of sin is not to be like penicillin, to cure the illness once we have caught it. The primary purpose of Scripture for the believer is to prevent the illness. It's like vitamin pills. It's to build us up, to forearm us against temptation. Satan never labels and says, now, you are about to undergo a temptation. Be ready. In fact, Satan always comes at us when we are least prepared. No matter how well prepared, there's always a chink in our armor. That's the areas where he tests us. And according to Scripture, if we are treasuring God's Word in our heart, Psalm 119:11, it will keep us from sinning. It is not the memorization of Scripture that does away with sin. It is obedience to the Scripture that has been memorized that resists sin. So our Lord is in the same place that we are. He is being tempted, and he is to be tempted in exactly the same areas that we are to be tempted. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the desires of the pride of life. Let's look at these areas of testing, because he is the perfect example of the one who identifies the tests and chooses to do God's will despite what the test. First of all, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. I want you to just notice, by the way, that verse 1 says he was full, that is, full of the Spirit. Verse 2 says he was empty, he was physically hungry. Satan wants us to believe that we cannot be hungry in the will of God. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." The Lord Jesus was a normal human being with the same physical makeup that you and I have. According to doctors, we can go 7 to 11 days without drinking water before we die. According to doctors, 40 days is the maximum that a person can go without eating, without at that point beginning to degenerate to the point of almost permanent damage physically. You begin dying. The Lord Jesus was a normal human being with the same drives that we have, the drives to live and the drives to feel good. And it was under that extreme duress that Satan came and tempted him with the first temptation. Let's look at it. If you want to follow along on your outline, you will see that in each one of these tests, we are going to ask, what is the approach that Satan used? What is the question that he was prompting the Lord with, and what was he suggesting to him? The first temptation, the temptation of the flesh, is the temptation of sensualism. And it appeals to our desire for physical comfort. Whether it has to do with food, or whether it has to do with the biological drives of sex, or whether it simply has to do with the desire to have the thermostat set right, to have a soft chair to sit in when I come home from work, to not have to stand in the rain. It's the physical desires for comfort. The Lord was being tested in this area. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Was it legitimate for Jesus to be hungry? Sure. No sin there at all. Is it legitimate to have sex drives? Sure. No sin there at all. Is it legitimate to want comfort? Sure. There's no sin there at all. The temptation, though, is to put that ahead of anything else. Feel good, don't suffer. And in the question that Satan asks in verse 3, note this, if you are the Son of God, Satan is not questioning whether Jesus is divine. You will often hear people say that. That is not true. In the Greek text here, Satan says literally this, since you are the Son of God. He has no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, and he knows the Lord has no doubt that he is the Son of God. That's not the question. And what is the question? The question is God really good if he lets his children go hungry? If you are the Son of God and God loved you, then you shouldn't be uncomfortable. You shouldn't be hungry. That's an appeal to reason, not to revelation. God does let his children go hungry. But Satan wants to say, if you are suffering, it is because God has abandoned his children. And therefore, his suggestion is, the goal of life is to be fed. Jesus, since you're hungry, and God's not doing anything about it, then the next step is to move independently and feed yourself. Now, you see in this, there is a subtlety that's hard for us to comprehend, because if we had been Jesus, we could have turned stones into bread. But since we can't, that's not necessarily an appeal that attracts us, is it? Move independently, turn stones into bread. Would it have been sin for Jesus to have turned stones into bread? Not in itself. Did he have the power to do it? Yes, he had the power to do it. Then what is the real crux of the temptation? The crux of the temptation is to move independently of God to remove yourself from the place of suffering. Don't accept suffering at the hand of God. Look at how the Lord answers. How do you withstand this temptation not to suffer? Verse 4. Jesus dipped back into his Old Testament memory and he said, "It is written." Literally, it has been, or it stands written, as if that's a fact, you can't change it, that's all that needs to be said. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone." And you know from Matthew that he finished the quote, "but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, notice his resource. It is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And Deuteronomy 8, 3 is a quotation from Exodus chapter 16. And in Exodus 16, the children of God, Israel, were out in a wilderness going hungry, suffering. And they begin to gripe at God, saying, "God, if you are our Father, why are we hungry?" And God said, "I want you to know that I have let you go hungry in order that you may realize that you are totally dependent upon me for every morsel of food that comes into your mouth, as well as for every breath that you breathe. You're totally dependent on me. So what? So I want you to know that there are a lot of fat people who have never lived, really lived, spiritually. And there are a lot of hungry people who live life to the fullest in the will of God. It is better to be hungry in the will of God than it is to be fed out of the will of God. You believe that? Look over at John chapter 4 for a minute. John chapter 4. You recognize this as the time when the Lord witnessed to the woman at the well. You ever wonder what the disciples were doing while he was witnessing? They had gone off to the nearest town, probably to the local McDonald's, to get something to eat. It took 12 of them to bring back the food for the group. Jesus, in the meantime, was talking to a woman who was thirsty. The disciples came back, verse 31, and they plopped down the picnic lunch and they said, "Rabbi, eat." They were, according to the verse, requesting him. That is, over and over and over again, saying, "Come on, you got to eat, you got to eat, you got to eat." And in verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat you don't even know about." And they said, "Hey, did somebody else bring him anything to eat?" And Jesus said, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It is more satisfying to my body to stand here and talk to this woman about the Lord, to be in God's will, than it is to eat the sandwiches that you offer." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that obedience to the will of God is food. The goal of life is not to be fed. The goal of life is to be led by God. The only way to meet the temptations of the flesh are to say, "Listen, in the will of God, if it takes suffering, I am willing to suffer in order to do the will of God." We're all willing to suffer for things that we are interested in, right? A few years ago, I spoke at a ski retreat, a family ski retreat in West Virginia. And during the entire time of the retreat, we were in a snowstorm up on a mountain, and the temperature never got above 5 degrees. And it was interesting to me to see how all of these teenagers got up every morning as soon as the lift opened at 8 o'clock, and they went out and they skied for 10 hours. And their youth pastor said, "But try to get them to come to church in the rain." What? Suffer? Oh, I'll suffer for me, but I won't suffer for God. And that is exactly what Satan is telling the Lord Jesus. Don't suffer for God, because if he makes you suffer, he doesn't love you. No, Jesus says the goal of life is to be led, not fed. And you would think that having succeeded in that temptation, gone 40 days without eating, that now the pressure would be lifted. But no, there is a second test. And it's just as subtle and just as hard as the first one. Beginning with verse 5. "And he led him up and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Now obviously that must be in a vision, like looking in a crystal ball. And the Lord could see all of the different domains of the whole world. And suddenly, in their place, there was his picture, his name, and everybody was bowing down and worshiping him. And the devil said, "I will give you all of this domain," or in the Greek, literally, authority, "and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." There is the second temptation. And it is the temptation that is put before the eyes. That indomitable craving, the desire to have what we see and what we imagine. "I'll give you the authority and its glory." That is the methodology of commercialism. They never sell products. They sell product and image. You notice that? You don't simply sell a car. You sell a car and excitement. Or you sell a car and status. Or you sell a car and sex appeal. But a car by itself has no glory, so you sell the car with its glory. We play a game in our family quite often when commercials come on television. And I ask the kids, what are they really selling? Are they selling beer or are they selling a macho image? The opportunity to be a has-been athlete. Are they selling toothpaste Or are they selling some magnetic attraction that if you brush with that, this girl's going to jump on you when you go out of the house and smooch you real big? They never sell a product. It's always product and image. And that's exactly what Satan showed Jesus. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And through the gate of the eyes, the Lord had the opportunity to desire. And the temptation here is to possess. Don't sacrifice. Why should you give up something when nobody else has? Look around and see what everybody else has. And of course, as we look around, we see everybody else externally, and we always look at those who have more than we have, and we say, well, they have this, and they appear to be content. Therefore, if I could have what they had, I would be content too. And what we don't know is that they have their eyes one step up the ladder, and they're saying the same thing about somebody else. Who is saying the same thing about somebody else? The lie of Satan is eventually you will be content on the basis of what you have, therefore possess. Life consists of the things that you possess. The meaning of life is to get. And I think that this had an especially subtle attraction to our Lord. Because in Psalm 2:8, there is a covenant between the Father and the Son. And the Father says to the Son, ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And in contrast to that, Satan is pointing at the Lord who, after a month and more than a week in the wilderness, must have been dirty and smelly and ragged. We already know he was hungry. Now we see him totally barren. And Satan said, is this what the Son of God should look like? If you are the Son of God, and again, there's no question, since you are the Son of God, why hasn't God showered you with blessings? Has God abandoned you? In summary, it is Satan's suggestion that the goal of life is to get. But look how the Lord answers him. Verse 8. Again, reaching back into his Old Testament treasury, the Lord said to him, it stands written, just as it did before, that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The Lord Jesus recognizes that in order to serve something, in reality, you are worshiping it. For him to bow down before Satan, even if he didn't believe in him, even if it was half-hearted, for him to bow down in order to get what Satan had to offer was in fact worshiping Satan because it was worshiping what Satan had to offer. What we serve is what we worship. And it stands written according to the Word of God and according to the Savior that there is only one person or thing in all of creation that deserves service and worship. And that is God Himself. Or to summarize it, while Satan says the meaning in life is to get, the Lord Jesus is able to say, hey, the best in life is not yet. You notice that Jesus does not deny that Satan has the authority to give him these things, because according to the Word of God, Satan is the one presently in control of the cosmos. The orderly arrangement of affairs on this earth. Satan is in control of the possessions of this world, and he does have authority to give them out. The Lord didn't deny that. But what Jesus knew was that God had prepared for him not kingdoms, but what? A kingdom. And that someday, because he was willing to sacrifice and suffer in the will of God, that God was going to give him all of the kingdoms of the world, but they would be united in one kingdom under the name through the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. All he has to do is be willing to wait for the cross, to be willing to die. But because Christ had set his goal on what the Father had for him, the meaning in life is to be led, that he was willing to wait until God was ready to give him what God wanted to give him. The goal or the best in life is not yet. We learn there a very simple lesson that we don't like in our impatience, but it is the lesson that sometimes waiting is worshiping. Don't suffer and don't sacrifice. First two temptations. You would think that having endured that, certainly he would be free, but no, there's one more. Let's look at the third temptation. The appeal to the pride of life. And he led him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and again, he accedes that that's the truth, "then cast yourself down from here, for it is written," and he quotes Psalm 91, Satan is now ministering to Jesus in a spiritual way, quoting the Word of God, "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." There is the final temptation. Scholars debate exactly where that pinnacle of the temple was. Some think that it was on the wall, the highest point above the valley of Kidron. My personal opinion is that it was literally on the temple itself, because there was a tradition among the Jews that the Messiah would reveal himself from the pinnacle of the temple. How? Well, that's part of the question. I believe that what Satan was suggesting to the Lord was, "Look, I'll put you up on this high point. You jump off. All of these people down there below will see you." What does Scripture say? Well, Daniel 7 says, "The Messiah will come on the clouds with power and great glory." You see, when you start falling, the angels are going to swoop down. They're going to deliver you safe. You're going to come floating down like Mary Poppins, only without an umbrella. And when you land, then everybody's going to know you are the Messiah, and they're going to fall down and worship you. You will be accepted by your people. There's only one problem. What has he left out? Again, it's the cross. Don't suffer. Don't sacrifice. Don't wait. Don't submit to the cross. Do it now. Do it your way. And as you've probably guessed, this is the appeal to the pride of life. And it appeals to the basic desire that we all have to be in control of our own lives and to be somebody important. Some people want to control everybody's life. Most of us would be content just with significant control over our own lives. If I could just get people to do what I want them to do, I would be happy. At least if they won't bother me except in the ways I want to be bothered. I want to be in control. And I want to be happy. You might recognize that those are the words of psychologists, that they say that's a need in our life. A biologist would tell you that food is a need. The Lord says, no, there's something you need more than food. That's to be in the will of God. Others might tell you that the accumulation of things is a need in our lives. The Lord says, no, that's not a need. There is something more than the accumulation of things. Modern psychologists tell us that importance, significance, is a need in our life. And the Lord takes all of that need language and he puts it where it belongs. It may be legitimate wants, but there is something more important than those things. And that is to be in the will of God. Because we desire to be in control of our lives and we desire to be important, Satan's temptation is, look, rule, don't submit. In order to get the Lord to obey him, Satan suggests it is God's duty to save. After all, he has promised in his word. That sounds very attractive, doesn't it? He has promised in his word he will deliver you. Therefore, jump. And he still tries to get people to do that. You decide what God is supposed to do for you. And when God is supposed to do it, and then you say, now God, on the basis of your word, you've said you're going to do it now. I'm going to jump and you have to deliver me. That's presumption. But in summary, Satan is saying, it's God's duty to save. In other words, It is God's duty to serve us. The last rebuttal. The Lord again reached into his treasury of Old Testament scriptures in verse 12. And he answered Satan and said to him, "It is written," or "it is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God." He didn't deny that Satan had quoted scripture accurately. And I believe he had. Now, Satan left out one little phrase, and that was, "in all your ways." Psalm 91 was written to a godly man who serves the Lord with all of his life, and in the ordinary process of serving God, runs into difficulties, and in order to accomplish the will of God, God delivers him. So it's assuming that Psalm 91 is written to the man who is submitted to the will of God and is serving him in the little ordinary details of life. But Satan got the gist of it. God will deliver you if you run into trouble in doing the will of God. But the Lord said, "Look, it's not up to us to tell God when to deliver us or from what. It is not God's duty to save. It is man's duty to serve. I do not tell God what to do for me. I obey what God tells me to do, and then God will take care of whatever it is I need." In other words, to test is to doubt. A secure person doesn't need to test his mate, or to test his parents, or to test his friends. He simply rests in the fact that they love him. And the scripture that the Lord pulled out was a passage that was written to the Jews when they had come to a place of hunger and thirst and again demanded that God meet their needs when he wanted them to, or when they wanted him to. And God said, "Don't push me to the wall. When it's my time, I'll take care of you. You don't tell me when to take care of you." Three big tests: the flesh, the eyes, and pride. And I really believe we could write those three temptations on a piece of paper and slip them in our car, slip them in our billfold, slip them in our Bible, write them on our minds, and every time we come to a test, it's going to be in one of those three areas. Don't suffer. Don't sacrifice. Don't submit. Those are the three primary areas that Satan tests us in. The Lord Jesus withstood these tests because in each case he put holiness ahead of happiness. Because he put self-denial ahead of self-gratification. Because he really wanted to do the will of God more than he wanted to have comfort. And because of that, you know, he became our sinless substitute. He could die for our sins because he was perfect without sin. No animal could ever pay for our sins because no animal had the freedom of will to sin. They were merely pictures of what the Lord would do himself. When he died, he was the perfect sacrifice. The only one who had ever lived a perfect life could pay for my sins. But he was also the perfect example of what it means to live a godly life. We need those kinds of examples. When I was a missionary in Sweden, I became ill, and for a period of about 9 months, I could not walk. My hands wouldn't function. I had some kind of a disease that was almost paralyzing, and for several months, all I could do was lie in bed. Very frustrating, because I was a young man. I was there with great ideals, believing I was in the will of God and wanting to accomplish what God wanted me to accomplish. And I became depressed and discouraged. And during that time, a man came to my attention whom I had known in college. His name was Elmer Lappin. He was the director of Campus Crusade for Christ at Arizona State University. Elmer was about the age that I was then when I had first met him. I never saw him sit except in a wheelchair because once he sat, he couldn't get back up. He was so crippled with arthritis that his hands were like this and he stood crunched over, and when you shook hands with him, he would give you a claw and invite you to shake it. He lived in excruciating pain all of his life. And I remember him sitting out in the quad at Arizona State University in his wheelchair with his Bible open on his lap, catching students' attentions and talking to them about the Lord Jesus. There's now a book written about his life, and I know that when I was there, he had a tremendous influence, and I have read that over 500 men have gone into full-time ministry because of his testimony, and literally thousands came to know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. Some kids, because he was crippled, would walk up and they would pour soda pop on him, or they would throw ice cream on him. They would do all things to ridicule him, even pushing his wheelchair off into the bushes. He couldn't retaliate, and he never wanted to. He smiled at them in love. His life was effective. His example, years later, way over in Sweden, made me realize that God could use me even if I was like that the rest of my life. And it kept me going. That's the power of an example. But when I see in the Word of God that God himself came down to this earth and lowered himself even more lowly than Elmer Lappin was, took on even more pain than Elmer Lappin can ever begin to understand, and yet pursued holiness with all of his being. That's my example for living always, under all conditions, no matter what. I have the same power that Jesus had. I have the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. The only question is, do I have the willingness and the desire? Let's pray.
Some may have wondered what it means to take a day for prayer and fasting. I guess I have always assumed that people knew, but let me suggest what that might mean for you: to go without one or more meals in order to give that time to pray. Some of you are in jobs where you couldn't do that during the daytime. You'd have to wait until the evening because you either couldn't do your work or couldn't endure through the day. And most will probably get hungry. That's part of the idea, to remind us of what we are about that day. And when hunger does come, it's an opportunity to thank the Lord, to remember all that he has endured for us, and to say thank you for the privilege of being able to do this out of love, in order to have fellowship with you and in order to minister with someone else. So if you have never done it, I would encourage you to try it, not out of legalism, but out of love, both because the Lord says that he will hear our prayers and because we really do want to bring ourselves before him. Let's pray before we begin our study today. Father, we are people who, in many ways, are like the Lord Jesus was when he was here on earth. We are human beings, and we can be tempted. And we thank you that your word tells us that he was tempted in all ways like we are. But there is a great difference. He endured without sin. And we so regularly fall. Lord, I pray that through the study of your word this morning, you will encourage us with his example, and also through the Spirit of God who indwells every single child of God, give us the desire and the motivation to be like he was. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in the Bible to the 4th chapter of Luke. We are continuing our study of temptation, a 4-week study. This morning we want to look at the value of an example in facing temptation, in facing the tests. Last August, there was one day when spontaneously there were 1,740,312 16-month-old girls who jumped out of bed at the same moment, pulled on leotards over their diapers, and walked up to their mirrors and went. They were practicing their Mary Lou Retton smiles. And from what I understand, the next day, their parents all took them down and signed them up for gymnastics. That shows you the power, the influence that an example has. We see the power and the glory that comes, and of course, we want to be like them. And then we hear of what it takes for them to become like that, and we think, at least for a few weeks, that we are willing to endure that in order to become like them. That's the influence of an example. And life is full of examples. We are all following certain examples. I was thankful from what I learned when my son joined the Christian Service Brigade here at the church. He brought home his first workbook, and in that workbook, there were things that fathers and sons had to work on together. See, I always assumed that it just came with the male genes that a kid knew how to use a screwdriver, knew how to use a saw, knew how to use a hammer. Of course, my dad assumed that about me, too, and he never showed me how. He simply yelled at me, "You stupid kid, everybody knows how to do that." And I didn't, so I felt like I was stupid and different from all the other kids. And in his CSB workbook, there were these projects, and it told the fathers how to help the sons show them how to do it. And it was fun to work along beside him because I realized I was showing him an example. I wasn't simply telling him to do it or telling him how to do it. I was actually showing him how to do it. There were some areas where my father showed me how, raking the yard. For instance, every year I pretended ignorance and I asked him if he would just show me a little bit more how to do it. And finally, after 6 years, he caught on. Mothers are constantly teaching their daughters what it means to be a godly wife, whether they know it or not. Parents are constantly teaching their children how to put up with problems, how to solve problems, how to communicate in love, how to live a godly life, or how not to, whether we know it or not. Life is full of examples, and every example teaches us how to do something and either makes us want to or makes us not want to. And that's valid because the Bible teaches much by example as well. For instance, there's the deliberate pointing at examples. Look at the ants, sluggo. No, that's sluggard. And be wise. Or look at the conies. First thing you got to do is figure out what those boogers are, huh? Look at the lizards. Then there's the human examples. James 5:11 says, look at Job. Here is an example of a man who endured testing with godly perseverance. Be like him. We say, no, Lord, please, not like him. There's the Apostle Paul. He says, if you want to see what it is like for the Lord Jesus Christ to live out his life in an ordinary human being after the ascension, look at me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Here's the example. Scripture commands that the elders, these men we were introduced to this morning, be examples to the flock. It forbids them to rule over the flock by decree, and says that instead they are to be examples showing people how to live godly lives. But who is the ultimate example in Scripture? It's the Lord Jesus himself, right? In Romans 8, the Word of God says that God chose us to be his children and called us to himself, predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was God, was also perfect man. And he is the one man who has ever, ever pleased God with his life. In John 13, verse 15, after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, I have given you an example to do as I have done. Serve others. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us, you are called to follow in his footsteps who, when he was reviled, did not revile back. When he was threatened, he did not resist, and there was not any deceit or sin found on him. He was silent and sinless in his suffering. Be like him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle John says, if you call yourself children of God, then you ought to walk as he walked. Be like him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the Lord Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, and so I am. If you call me Lord, Lord, do what I say. Obey me. And it is the Father's will that we be like, that we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our primary example. Last week we started a study of the problem of temptation, and we found that temptation is where we come to a crossroad and we have divided desire. Temptation in itself is not sin. But in order to get us to sin, we are enticed
by all of these different desires that come under the classifications of flesh, the eyes, and of pride. And we find our desires are divided because if we are Christians, on the one side, we want the beauty of holiness. We want to do the will of God. We want to please Him. We want the result of doing what is right. But Satan, in his enticement, in his allurement, makes another option look better for the moment. And so we want the result of doing right, but we want the pleasure of doing wrong. And temptation is to stand poised between the two desires, trying to decide which way we are going to go. Last week I explained how temptation worked. This week I want us to look at an example of not only how temptation works, but how to get victory over temptation. How to identify the test. How to choose what is right. And how to will to do what is right. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our example of what it means to face temptation and to have victory. He was perfect God, but also perfect man. And I know that as we start to approach Him and say, now here is our model for resisting and conquering temptation, that a lot of you are going to say, now wait a minute, that's not fair, because in the first place, He was God, so it was easier for Him. And in the second place, He was smarter than we are, so He had more basis to choose the right. Well, let's discuss that for just a minute. Jesus was God. Scripture is clear on that. Philippians 2 says, even though He was existing from eternity in the form of God, He became man. Oh, He became man. And when He became man, He did not quit being God, but He became 100% man. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It is human to be tempted. The Lord was human, therefore He could be tempted. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that He was tempted, the same word, in all ways like we are. One difference, without sin. But because Jesus was 100% man, He could face the tests exactly as we face them. He was tempted. So when you say it's not fair because He was God, you're overlooking the other side of it. It is fair because He was man. And it is human to be tempted. He understands what we're going through. He feels with us. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. The second part of the question, though, is what about Him being smarter than we are? He could see through to the end. He knew what was going to happen. Well, it's interesting that as we study this passage, we are going to see that the only wisdom that the Lord Jesus appealed to in order to endure this temptation was exactly the same wisdom that God has given us, the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus never used His supernatural power nor His supernatural knowledge to aid Himself. He appealed to the Word of God, and just like Psalm 119 says, He treasured the Word of God in His heart so that He might not sin. We have exactly the same Word. We know exactly what the Lord knew in terms of the results of sinning when the Lord Himself was tested. God's Word tells us there is no sin without the consequence of death that follows. So we know. We have the same wisdom, or at least the same potential of wisdom that He had. Now, memorizing Scripture in itself doesn't result in obedience. It's the memorizing with the will to obey that produces the withstanding of tests. We have that same Word. And I think I need to give us a word of warning here that ignorance is no excuse before God if we could know and if we should know. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no test that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who with every test will tailor the way of escape. God knows exactly how long you have been saved, exactly how much you could know, exactly what you have done with your life. And if testings come to you that seem to be unbearable, it is because you have not used the opportunity to grow before that test, or else because God knows you're able to deal with a lot more than you know. So ignorance is no excuse. God has given us His Word.
We have exactly the same word and exactly the same spirit that the Lord had in order to face the test that we face. The very commonality of his testing with us is evidenced by the fact that the Spirit of God led him into a wilderness where he was totally without human companionship, without any physical comfort to rely upon, and there apparently abandoned by God and abandoned by men. Satan came to him in the hour of his deepest need in order to test him. It's the same place that Israel was tested. It's the same place that Moses was tested. The same place Elijah was tested. Probably the same place Paul was tested. And it's exactly where Satan wants to get us, in either a physical or a spiritual wilderness alone, where we think, nobody cares, nobody understands, I am abandoned, I have an excuse under these extremities to do my own will. And that's when he tests us. He never labels it temptation, though, does he? He never says, now I am coming at you with a temptation to sin. He always makes it seem the natural right thing to do under those circumstances. So we have to be forearmed with the Word of God. And as we look at the Lord Jesus in Luke 4, he is our perfect example of what it means to withstand the temptations. And since he was man, he was tested in the same areas that were tested. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's look at those areas one at a time. You may want to take the outline out of your bulletin and follow along, because we are going to move very rapidly. The first area in which our Lord was tested was the area of the flesh. Sensuality, the biological drives. Let's see how he meets that test. Beginning with Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Doctors tell us that we can live from 7-11 days without water before we die. But after 40 days of going hungry, our bodies begin to degenerate, and that is the stage of danger. The Lord was without food for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. You may think, I would have been hungry before that time. But from what I have read, after 3 days of fasting, our bodies seem to go into a stage where we are not hungry until about the 11th day. Then hunger returns, and we're hungry for a couple of days. And then the body again rests, and it can go for over a month without feeling the pangs of hunger again. But when that danger point has been reached, it begins to react almost in a panic stage. I need food. And then the desire for food becomes a deep craving. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The first test of our Lord was the area of the flesh. Is it wrong to be hungry? Absolutely not. When Satan chose the avenue of approach for the flesh, he chose a legitimate desire, hunger. There are three basic desires of the flesh. One is for food, one is for sex, and one is for comfort. Comfort can be a whole range, from a thermostat to keep that temperature just right, to a nice, comfortable, easy chair when I come home. I deserve peace and quiet. Anything that makes us feel good. That's the area of the flesh, and they are legitimate desires. So Satan wasn't coming to him in something base, something rotten. It is not wrong to want food. It is not wrong to have a sex drive. It is not wrong to want comfort. Then what was Satan doing? Now look at the question in verse 3. He says, if you are the Son of God. A lot of people say he was trying to get Jesus to doubt whether he was the Son of God. That is not true. If you could read it in the Greek text, you would know that that's a condition that says, basically, since you are the Son of God, I will exceed that. You know that, I know that. Let's not mess around about that. The question is not whether you are the Son of God. The question is, if you are the Son of God, why are you suffering? Will a good God let his children suffer? That's the question. Where is God when you're hurting? You notice that Satan's temptation is an appeal to reason. It is not reasonable to think that a good God would let his children suffer. Therefore, either God is not good, or you are not in the will of God.
That's the only two alternatives Satan leaves him. Either God is not good, or if you're suffering, you're not in the will of God. So his temptation is, feel good. Don't suffer. How? Well, it's easy. Make these stones to become bread. Now, for us, that wouldn't be much of a temptation, because we couldn't. For the Lord Jesus, there is a temptation there. He could. Would it have been sin in and of itself for Jesus to pick up a stone and to turn it into bread? Is that sin in itself? No, it's not. Not at all. That's not the sin. It wouldn't be using his miraculous power. Well, then, what is the suggestion that Satan is saying? He is saying a child of God should not suffer in the will of God because the goal of life is to be fed. The goal of life is to feel good. And what he's trying to get Jesus to do is to move independently of God in order to feed himself. Independence from God is what Satan wants all of us to choose, no matter which area we're being tested in. Don't suffer. If it's for something you want, it's okay to suffer. I think Satan loves that. I spoke at a family ski retreat a few years ago in West Virginia. The whole time we were on top of the mountain, it was snowing and the temperature never got above 5 degrees. And it was interesting, challenging to see all of these people. We had probably 40 or 50 of them were teenagers, get up in the morning, and as soon as the lift opened, get out there and all day long ski in that miserable weather that everybody moves to Texas to escape. And their youth pastor said, isn't this beautiful? They can ski 10 hours in 5 degree weather, but they can't come to church in the rain. So if it's for something you want, it's okay to suffer. The real suggestion is don't suffer for God. Don't stand on a corner giving out tracts if it's uncomfortable for you. Don't do something that's uncomfortable for God. How do you withstand that test? Let's look at the Lord's answer. In verse 4. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. By the way, I want you to just notice the way the Lord uses the word of God in this passage. For the unbeliever, the word of God is a prescription that brings curing. If you are sick with sin, the word of God has the prescription that is the solution to sin. Christ died to pay the penalty. We can be free by submitting to him, by accepting him as our Savior. But for the believer, Scripture is not meant to be primarily curative. It's not like we get sick, then we go to the Bible, look up a prescription and say, okay, God, now what do you want me to do? For the believer, Scripture is meant to be like vitamin tablets to keep us healthy, so that when the germ, the disease comes along, we don't succumb to it. The Lord Jesus had been meditating on the portion of Scripture that dealt with Israel's testings in the wilderness exactly where he was. So when Satan came along with his test, he had his resource ready. And his first resource, this Old Testament treasury, is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And it is reflecting on Exodus 16, when the children of God were taken out into the wilderness and God deliberately let them go hungry. Why did God let them go hungry? Deuteronomy 8 says God let them go hungry so they had realized that there wasn't a mouthful of food or a breath of air that they ever took in that was not directly under the control of God. If God chooses you to die, it doesn't matter. If you are fat, you will die. If God chooses you to live, it doesn't matter how skinny or hungry you are, you will live. In fact, there are lots of people who have been full all of their lives and have never lived spiritually. And there are other people in the world today who would put us to shame with their sacrificial commitment to the Lord, both financially and in terms of food, who live to the fullest every moment. So the Lord reaches back into that Old Testament resource and he said, look, God let his people suffer hunger in the wilderness and they were in the will of God. Therefore, the rebuttal is this. To do the will of God is food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the words that come from God's mouth. Look over with me at John chapter 4 to see how he applied that later on. In the process of doing this, I want you to note that Jesus demoted what biologists call a need to a want.
Biologists would tell you food is a necessity, right? But that's on the basis of an assumption that it is necessary to live. The Lord Jesus says, food is not a necessity if living takes me out of the will of God. Food is not a necessity. It is a strong desire. But holiness is a greater necessity. John chapter 4, the Lord lived that out in life. He was witnessing to the woman at the well. You remember what his disciples were doing while he was talking to this woman about her eternal life? They had all gone off to the village to buy food. It was lunchtime. They were hungry. It took 12 of them to go buy the food. One person stayed and led somebody to Christ. They came back to the Lord Jesus, and like normal human beings, verse 31, it says, in the meantime, the disciples were requesting him. The Greek text means over and over and over. They kept saying, come on, eat, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat you don't know about. And that took them by surprise, and they looked at one another, and they said, did anyone else bring him something to eat? In verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food, the basis of my existence, my sustenance, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In response to the suggestion of Satan that the goal of life is to be fed, Jesus says, no, that is not true. The goal of life is to be led. It is better to be hungry in the will of God than it is to be fed out of the will of God. Now, you would think that once the Lord Jesus had come to that place of maturity and understanding, that certainly Satan would leave him alone. Anyone who is willing to go hungry to serve God must be very, very strong. But Satan did not abandon him. He came back with a second test. He has tested the flesh, and he has said, don't suffer. Jesus said, I am willing to suffer in the will of God. Now Satan comes back, and he tests the eyes. Verses 5 and following. And he led him up, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all of this domain. Literally, in the Greek, it is the word authority. I will give you rule over this and its glory. For it has been handed down over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. You notice that the Lord Jesus did not debate whether or not Satan was telling the truth about the authority that Satan himself had. That was a fact. Well, since that was a fact that Satan could give him authority, then in what ways was he testing him? What is the test of the eyes? The approach, the avenue, is through, first of all, what we say, it is that indomitable capacity to want, to desire. We want what we see. But it's not just because we see it. It's not just the things that Satan offered the Lord. It was also their glory. Because we don't crave for a thing in itself. We crave for it and what we imagine it will bring to us. That's the route of commercialism. Commercials never sell a product. They always sell a product and a meaning. For instance, they never show you simply a car and say, you need to buy a car. They say, you need this car because it will bring you excitement. Zoom. Or, you need this car because it will bring you status. Or, you need this car because it's sexy. They never sell just a car. It's a fun thing. We play this game at home sometime when commercials come on. We say, what are they selling besides the product? What's that beer commercial selling? It's a macho image. A chance to be a has-been athlete. Everybody wants that, don't they? Or what's that toothpaste selling? Wouldn't you love to walk outside the house and have some girl waiting out there for you and jump on you and give you a big smooch? Well, that's what they're suggesting. This toothpaste will do it for you. You see, it's always things and their glory. When Satan took the Lord on this high place and showed him this vision, he was unveiling before him all of the kingdoms of the world. And I think that in the place of their present leaders, for instance, the throne room at Rome, instead of the Caesar, Satan let Jesus envisage himself sitting on that throne and people falling down and worshiping Jesus.
And in China, with all of their banners, instead of pictures of their leaders, there was a picture of Jesus whom they could worship. Or in Africa, instead of these false gods, there was a picture of Jesus. He's saying, look, Jesus, this can all be yours, and it can be yours now. The Lord didn't debate that possibility. What Satan is saying, look, you can have it now. Don't sacrifice. Don't sacrifice. Look around, Jesus. You're alone in the middle of a wilderness. Nobody else is hurting like you are. Why don't you become like them? And you know, our temptation is always to look one rung up the ladder and see what somebody who has more than us has. And we look at them and we say, well, they have that and they're content. If I just have what they have, I will be content. And they're looking at somebody one step above them on the ladder thinking the same thing. And everybody's looking up, trying to find contentment, thinking that somebody else has found it through things. And it never works. But Satan wants you to compare yourself with everybody else who has more than you and say, look, don't sacrifice. They're not. You see what his question is? Would a good God withhold anything you want? And then he suggests, worship me, and I'll give it to you. In summary, the test of the eyes that Satan throws before the Lord Jesus is this, that the meaning of life is to get. And Satan could have appealed to Psalm 2:8, where the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And Satan could have said, God didn't do it. He is a liar. He is not fulfilling his promise. I'll give you the kingdoms. How do you withstand that kind of a test? Well, let's look and see what the Lord's rebuttal was in withstanding the test of the eyes. First of all, in verse 8, there is his resource. Again, he has a treasure from the Old Testament, from the Word of God. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, literally in the Greek, it stands written, and if that's what the Word of God says, it is not to be debated with. It has been written. And here is what is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What's the rebuttal? The rebuttal is Satan, God alone, deserves worship. And if I don't get things through the will of God, I don't want the things outside of the will of God. God means more to me than things. And whatever I serve, I am in fact worshiping. What I invest my life to get is my God. And there is only one person in all creation worth investing my life for, and that is God Himself. And His resignation is this. You say the meaning in life is to get. Let me tell you, the best in life isn't yet. Interesting little counterplay here. Satan offered Jesus kingdoms. God offered him a kingdom. What Satan wanted him to do was to try to get the kingdoms without going to the cross. But God had promised that after the cross, I will unite all of the kingdoms in the world into one kingdom, and they will be united through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is no cross, there is no Savior. If there is no Savior, they will remain until the end of time kingdoms. They can never become one kingdom. The Lord Jesus was willing to postpone his possessions because he said the best in life isn't yet. There are two tests stronger than any that we could endure. And yet Satan was not yet through with the Lord Jesus. To the flesh, he says, don't suffer. To the eyes, he says, don't sacrifice. But we've got one other area, and that's the area of the pride of life. What is his suggestion there? Verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, and again, it is a concession, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For, I'll play your game, let me minister to you, Jesus. The Bible says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Scholars debate where on the temple Satan placed Jesus. Some think that he stood him on the edge of a wall overlooking the brook Kidron, the highest point of the wall. I personally believe he took him to the pinnacle of the temple itself, because a Jewish
legend said the Messiah would reveal himself from the temple. In Daniel chapter 7, the Jews knew that the Messiah would come on the clouds with power and great glory. And what Satan is suggesting to the Lord Jesus is this. Look, if you jump, then the Father has to fulfill his word. The angels will come swooping down. And in front of all of those people who are gathered there below, you'll come floating down like Mary Poppins, gently alight in their midst, and they will know that you are the Messiah. Why put up with the bloody cross? Take the immediate way. Take the easy way. What is the appeal of pride? The appeal of pride comes to two basic desires that we have. It comes to our desire to control at least our own affairs in this world. Some of us would like to control everybody's life, but most people would be satisfied if they could just control their own life. And the appeal of pride is also the ambition to be important, to be significant. It's interesting, just like biologists tell us that food is a need, and Jesus says, no, that's not a need. It may be an important want, but it's not a need. Psychologists tell us that this desire for control and significance are needs, but they're not needs. Jesus demotes them as well. And he says, they may be wants, but they're not needs. With a need, it controls me. But with a want, the Spirit of God can control it. Satan appeals to him through that desire. And he says, rule now. Don't submit. What is his question that he wants Jesus to ask? I'm depending on God for food. I am depending upon God for provision. Do you know God's really there? Is he really there? How do you know? Well, here's a way to find out. Try him and see. He has given you a promise. Jump and make sure. And so his suggestion is, it's God's duty to save. You jump. God has to deliver you, then you're home free, right? Don't submit. God's role is to save. Make him your servant. A lot of times, Christians very piously do exactly the same thing. We get up on a pinnacle in a hard place and we say, I'm going to jump, Lord. Here's the word you've given me. Now catch me. And God doesn't have to catch us. What Satan left out of Psalm 91 was, in all your ways he will protect you. And that means in the ordinary process of obeying God, of walking the highway of holiness every single day, if in the will of God you come upon something from which you need to be delivered, then God will deliver you. But listen, if you put yourself in that tight spot, that's your problem, buddy. God sometimes delivers us, but it's grace, not necessity. How does the Lord withstand the test of pride? Verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. Which means basically, don't drive God to the wall. What's his resource? Again, it's an Old Testament treasure, Deuteronomy 6, 16, and it comes out of a passage where the Israelites were saying, God, we're hungry, you have to feed us, do it now. And God said, listen, in my timing, it will be perfect. Don't put God to the test. What's his rebuttal? Jesus says, look, to test is to doubt. A secure person doesn't need to test God. A secure husband doesn't need to test his wife to find out if she loves him. A secure child doesn't need to break a window to find out if his parents love him. A secure Christian doesn't need to test God to find out if he's there. If he's there, we submit to that and we know it. We are secure in that. And therefore, Jesus says in response to Satan's suggestion, it's God's duty to save. He says there is a higher duty, and that is man's duty to serve. It is not my role to tell God what to do anytime. It is my role to submit and to serve. And it is God's role to save. One of the things that we learn from this whole passage is that waiting on God is sometimes the deepest form of worship that we can give him. Notice again,
the three tests that Satan gives. I would write these down on a card and put them in your car, put them in your billfold, put them in your Bible, put them on a mirror. Here are the three tests that Satan still brings. Don't suffer, don't sacrifice, and don't submit. Feed yourself, get all you want, and run your own life. And the Lord Jesus says, no, there is something more important than happiness, that is holiness. There's something more important than self-gratification, and that is self-denial. There is something more important than my will, and that is God's will. That's the power of an example. He didn't just tell us to live sinless. He showed us how. When I was in Sweden as a missionary, I became ill. And for several months, I couldn't hardly walk or move. And I became very depressed and discouraged during that time because I thought, as a very young man, that my service to God was ended. The Lord brought to my memory somebody that I had met years ago at Arizona State University when I was still in college. His name was Elmer Lappin, and he was the head of Campus Crusade at Arizona State. He lived in a wheelchair, and I never saw him sit down except in the wheelchair. His hands were so crippled, they were like this, and when you shook hands with him, he just gave you a claw. He lived in constant agony. Whenever he spoke to a crowd, he had to stand first, and then he had to stand afterwards because he couldn't sit down and get back up again. When he sat in his wheelchair, because he was so helpless, kids from the campus would come and they would pour Coke on him, or they would drop ice cream in his lap, and sometimes they would take his wheelchair and they would push him into the bushes and leave him facing that way until someone rescued him, because he was absolutely helpless. He lived in utter agony all of his life. When he died a few years ago, they counted up and found out that out of his ministry, more than 500 young men had gone into full-time service, and several thousand had come to know Christ because of his personal witness. Not to say the number through all those 500. And in Sweden, I remembered that example. And every time I would get discouraged, I would pray, Lord, let me be like Elmer Lappin. Don't let me give up. Since that time, I have come to realize that I have even a better, a more important example, and that is the example of Jesus Christ himself, who understands everything I feel and face, every one of my tests, and depended on exactly the same resources I have, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And he was victorious. Therefore, the only question for me is, do I have the same will and desire to walk in holiness that Jesus had? Let's pray. Father, we pray today that as Satan whispers these three enticing temptations in our ears, not to suffer, not to sacrifice, not to submit, that you will show us the beauty of holiness and give us the will to walk in his steps. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.